We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 44, to me, this is basically summing up what we're talking about here tonight with revival. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. And see, this is the problem, right? We've heard, we've read all the accounts of these wonderful works of God in the past. The things that our fathers have told us. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and planted them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword. Neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance. Because thou hadst the favor upon them, unto them. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee we will push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever, Selah. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why sleepest thou? O Lord, arise! Cast us not off forever. That's a prayer. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Now, if you just turn to Mark chapter 9, we're going to save time by not reading the passage, but you can refer to it. I'll start by saying that this is a conference on revival. Now, that means that we perceive, at least in some tacit level, that there is a need for what we call revival. However, we have a serious obstacle. The elders, as in Judges 2, that have seen all of God's great works are no longer with us. So in a sense, we're praying for something that we know very little about through personal experience. We really have no frame of reference other than what we read in the past. And the further we get, this is the problem, the further we get from these men in the past, I fear that the more fictitious this whole business of revival becomes. It seems like some fantasy, something out of fiction. So here we are, revival. Revive us. What is my objective? You know, on the drive up here, it's a 12-hour drive. On the drive up here, I was asking myself the question over and over again, what is my objective? What am I seeking to accomplish? And so what are we seeking to accomplish at this conference? I hope it's not just an event. You know, revival is not an event where we get a momentary high and we come away with a momentary high only to just settle back into our routine. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a change of direction. We're talking about a raising of the temperature, a coming in of the tide. We're talking about an ongoing God consciousness. Because there is no fear of God in this land. We are operating as a society as if there is no God. There is no fear of God on this society. So what we're praying for, what we're asking for, is not an event. We're asking for the awareness of God to return. The fear of God. Now, in this passage, Mark chapter 9, it's after the Mount of Transfiguration, which I think is significant because why were they there? They were there to pray. And Jesus brought three of his disciples there to pray. And so it's on the heels of this event. And involved a father and a son. The son, demon-possessed, out of control. Nothing could be done. And there was a commotion there. There was a commotion. When Jesus came off of the mountain, they were met with a commotion. And why was there a commotion? Well, it was because the disciples were unable to cast out this demon. And so just picture it. Just imagine it in your mind. The disciples, normally able to do this, without any problem, all of a sudden, they're coming to a situation where they can't. They cannot cast out this demon. And so why is there a commotion? Well, because the disciples are confused. They're thinking, this is odd. And whatever they do, whatever they said to try to cast out that demon, they said it again. And perhaps they're praying. And then another disciple comes along and says, let me try. And he tries. And they have no power. And so what's going on here is that there's, in the words of the Psalm 44, which is why I had us read it, it's very interesting. When the church goes through a period of powerlessness, like the disciples were feeling that moment, there's derision and there's scorn and there's reproach brought onto the church. And that's what the psalmist was complaining about. God was no longer with them. The Lord was no longer with their enemies. And so the enemy is scorning and deriding, making them a byword among the heathen. They're shaking their head. And so I can only imagine that the disciples, especially with the religious leaders around, the Pharisees and all of them, all of their validation was just falling to the ground. Everything that they were saying about this gospel, this Christ, this way, it had no power because the church, the disciples were powerless. And perhaps there was even some dividing amongst themselves, some arguing amongst themselves. And I just feel like when you have a church in that condition today, the world is going to mock them and deride them and basically give them no weight. They don't care what the church says. And you have infighting amongst God's people. I can't speak for you all, but that is the number one heartache that I have running sermon audio anyway. It is very difficult to get Psalm 133. brethren to dwell together in unity, and God commanding the blessing there. I believe that when the church is in a season of powerlessness, you have the world that derides and mocks. It's a byword, a reproach. And then you have a church that is divided. But then Jesus enters into the scene, as you know, from this passage. And he instructs, bring the boy to me. And he asks the father, how long has this been of a child? And the father says, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us. Jesus turns that right back to him and says, well, if thou canst believe, anything is possible to him that believeth. Father, with tears, he says, I believe. Lord, help thou mine unbelief. And Jesus casts out the demon. Afterwards, disciples, utterly confused and probably quite humiliated, come to Jesus in the house privately. Lord, why could not we cast him out? They did not understand. They had success in the past. They did not understand. And just like the church, enjoyed a season of success. Not in all places, of course. So this is not a blanket thing. But certainly in the West, from my vantage point, enjoyed a season of great power and usefulness and fruitfulness in the past. But what has worked in the past is not working today. And the disciples asked, why could not we cast him out? And so those words of Jesus, I'd like to focus on verse 29 of Mark chapter 9. This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And I'll just summarize these thoughts with a particular problem and the pattern of prayer and the promise of power. The particular problem, this kind, Jesus said this kind. I want us to feel the weight of that. What kind? This kind, as opposed to what? As opposed to other kinds. In my mind, this denotes a different level of satanic power and activity exhibited here. These are strongholds, impenetrable defenses. This kind denotes a problem so great that we are rendered essentially powerless. So as I said, what has worked in the past no longer works in the present. This kind is a particular problem. And there was a season where we had great success in the past. But this kind seems to indicate something different. What was going on with the young boy? The devil was trying to kill him. He was throwing him into the water to drown him, throwing him into the fire to burn him, to kill him. It was demonic and it was destructive. And by the way, that reminds us of the devil himself, of course, because the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. The devil's business is to steal and to kill and to destroy. And it seems today like never before, I'm sure it was always this way, but it seems like never before he is on a mission to destroy, destroy, destroy. And he's relentless. Marriages, families, churches, even a generation of youth. He is on the rampage and will stop at nothing. The struggle that you see in homes, when you see a struggle in the household or in marriages, this is the work of the enemy. In churches, even good churches, when you see struggles and division and strife, it's the work of the enemy. And the destruction of the youth is the work of the enemy. It was a boy that was targeted in this passage. A boy. And he was in this condition since a child. And I will say that for some reason, children who have historically been given a pass and protected are now the target, singular almost, the target of some of these crazy agendas that are out there. You're seeing it. Hard to avoid the LGBT and the trans communities. They are going after the very young. Even to the point of encouraging these gender surgeries. Life-altering, permanent, life-destroying, and ultimately life-ending surgeries. Drag queen story hours are now mainstream to children. An entire month of pride enshrined to celebrate the worst forms of perversion. This trans movement I just mentioned, essentially it's insanity, we would agree. But it's accepted, it's legalized, it's actually glamorized, and it's becoming popularized and promoted in every area of society. So that I saw a clip of a girl who goes to a high school, public high school somewhere in the country, saying that now 75% of her classmates are identifying as one of these different things. Trans or non-binary or whatever they all are. It's becoming so widespread. It's very unusual, this darkness and this blindness that has descended upon our society at record pace. And so you have men competing in women's sports and nobody is outraged. There are some voices, but it's accepted. It's completely beyond belief. And I don't know if you saw, but a man has won the Miss Netherlands, of all places, beauty pageant. And there is a certain level of satanic blindness and power that is starting to dominate the Western world. Maybe not all over the world, but certainly a large part of it. We're witnessing the absolute disintegration and then the coming apart of the seams of our society, the moral fabric of our society. And it's affecting the youth, by the way. He gets the youth, enough of them, and then you lost the entire generation. It's over. The gloves have come off. There is no pretense. The mask is off and the enemy is ugly. He hates us and wants to kill us. The words of Revelation, he is making war with the saints. This is exactly what he's doing. And we need to, I feel, wake up to the fact that we are in the war of our lives. We're in a battle. Why do we seem, generally speaking, of course, so utterly powerless in the face of such appalling wickedness? So the disciples asked, why could not we cast them out? Are we even asking the question that the disciples asked? Are we even asking the question, why can we not? The disciples had enough honesty and humility to ask the question. As I said, there was a golden age of the church, the entire era of the Puritans, beginning with the Reformation itself. Dramatic expansion of the kingdom during that period, right? Some of the best and brightest in the kingdom during that era that we still benefit from to this very day. A galaxy of great men and preachers. Luther, Calvin, Knox, Edwards, Whitfield, Wesley, Spurgeon. And then, of course, the modern missionary movement like Carey, Studd, Hudson Taylor, Judson, Brainerd. List goes on and on. The awakenings and the revivals. Where are we today? We are continuing to see God do miracles, as we heard. And I do not wish to diminish the fact that God is still at work. He is still at work. But we have to face a reality compared to what I just described with this galaxy of men and the productivity that they enjoyed, even with shortened lifespans, I might add. Compared to that, it feels we're in a drought, a famine. I believe the first step to genuine revival is to be honest with ourselves. It's to feel our need. It's more than that. It's to feel our desperation. I don't actually know if we feel desperate enough. We can still get things done. This might be one of the, I want to be careful here, one of the curses of being an American. I mean, we love the American spirit, and there's a lot of good in that, but it could be one of the negatives. A rugged can-do spirit. We will do it, and we can get it done. And there's a sense where, through sheer brute force, the church is getting things done with or without the help of the Holy Spirit. We have a reserve tank. We have our backup generator. We can cope. Oh, it bothers us what we're seeing out there, but I'm not sure we're bothered enough to do anything about it. It's like the father of that boy. Think about that father. He went for years coping with the condition of his son. I'm sure it was a great grief to him. Of course it was. But eventually, he was able to deal with it. He falls in the fire, pull him back out. Water, pull him back out. He coped. And it went on for years. He was able to deal with it. Maybe he was becoming numb to it. Well, we can continue as well. We can keep coping and being numb to the insanity that's outside our window. Bothered, but not bothered enough, until finally the Father, with tears, reaches the bottom floor of desperation. And he cries out. He could take it no longer. He could cope no longer. Are we there yet? Have we reached that bottom floor? Lloyd Jones says of revival, unless we as individual Christians are feeling a grave concern about the state of the church and of the world today, then we are very poor Christians indeed. If we are people who come to the church merely in order to get some personal help and no more, then we are the veriest babes in Christ. If we have grown at all, then we must have a concern about the situation, a concern about the state of society, a concern about the state of the church, and a concern about the honor of Almighty God himself. The disciples had enough sense and humility to ask, why could not we? Are we willing to ask the same question today? There was a particular problem, this kind of a problem. But there was a pattern of prayer that we see here. There's an elevated level of wickedness going unchallenged, unrestrained. It needs to be met with an equally elevated spiritual response. The Lord Jesus spells out in no uncertain terms what the solution is to this particular problem. Prayer and fasting. Spiritual wickedness of this nature must be fought with spiritual weapons, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's who we're dealing with here. That requires spiritual weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of these strongholds. The words of Christ in verse 29 seem to imply, when he says, this kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting, it seems to imply an amplifying of prayer effort, a stepping up, a going above and beyond the ordinary. That seems to be the implication. But let's look to Scripture here and see if there's anything that we can learn from the Old Testament, the New Testament, and maybe even from church history. During the time of the kings, you're going to find that time and time again, when God's people faced critical crisis moments, that they came face to face with these desperately impossible situations, consistently their response was corporate prayer. They gathered the people together to pray. King Asa, notably, when faced with a million-man Ethiopian army, he prays, he calls the people together, 2 Chronicles 14:11. He cries out, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord, for we rest on thee and in thy name we go. Asa would go on to gather all of Judah together in Jerusalem. And get this, they entered into a covenant. The first covenanters nationally. A covenant to do what? To seek the Lord with all of their heart, all of their soul, and all of their desire. That's a bold thing for a king to do. What was the result? It says there in 2 Chronicles 15:15, he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. Jehoshaphat, a generation later, in his day, it wasn't the Ethiopians, it was the Ammonites and the Moabites, that great multitude from beyond the sea. Jehoshaphat feared. He set himself, what? To seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and Judah gathered themselves together, again, to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities they came. And Jehoshaphat prays that great prayer, we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And Judah stood, all of Judah, before the Lord, with their little ones even, their wives and their children. This is a pattern. Hezekiah is the same. When facing the Assyrians coming against Jerusalem, probably the most fearsome of all, because the Assyrians used terrorism tactics, psychological warfare. They would torture their opponents to strike fear so that entire cities would surrender just at the mere sight of the approaching Assyrian army. So the Assyrians are now marching on Jerusalem. What's Hezekiah's great strategy? He calls for a prayer meeting with Isaiah the prophet. For this cause, 2 Chronicles 32:20, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah prayed and cried to heaven. What was the end of that story? The very next morning, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were found dead. This is the power of God. And we are insane to substitute this kind of divine omnipotence for anything man-made. New Testament pattern. The early church was given a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This handful of nobodies given a commission like that. We're so used to it now. But put yourself in their shoes. They were told to go into all the world. These are disciples that had no resources. They had no technology. They had no connections. And so Christ tells them, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And so they did. They all came into the upper room. All the disciples with Mary and the woman. They all came together. What were they doing? They weren't just waiting around. They were praying. They were praying for the promised Holy Spirit. Before the early church took a single step forward, they gathered together in united prayer. And I am certain they felt their utter inadequacy for the job ahead of them. But the power of God fell upon that fledgling church, and 3,000 were added to the church in one day. The early church was born in the explosive power of revival blessing. Church history, what can we learn? Pattern of prayer. Lots we can say here. I've X'd a lot of them out, but I'll just mention Jonathan Edwards because he's so instrumental in what we've been trying to do ourselves. Jonathan Edwards, 1748, became burdened as well, seeing the condition of New England. And he penned a little book called An Humble Attempt. Some of you may never have heard of that. That book that you have picked up, The Case for United Prayer, that first section is that book of Edwards, portion of it. The full title of that humble attempt is An Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union. So there's your union, an agreement among God's people in extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth. Jonathan Edwards was putting forward a proposal to the churches of his day. It was a proposal for united prayer. It's not just united prayer, though. What he calls united extraordinary prayer. One quote, taking into consideration the state of God's church and of the world of mankind, the providence of God at such a day is loudly calling upon us to united extraordinary applications to the God of all grace, earnestly praying to him that he would appear in his glory by an abundant outpouring of his Spirit on all the churches, the whole earth, in fact, to revive true religion in all parts of Christendom and fill the whole earth with his glory. He says the providence of God is calling on God's people to this task. In other words, the providence of God is calling on us. In this little book, Edwards offers a thoroughly biblical argument, repeatedly making the case, connecting the prayers of God's people and the blessing of revival. Quoting Edwards, the scriptures give us great reason to think that when once there comes to appear much of the spirit of prayer in the church of God for this mercy, then it will soon be accomplished. Gives us great reason to think that. So Edwards was clear in the laying out of his proposal. It was a proposal for united prayer. And what he was proposing, in very brief summary, was for churches, was for even individuals, for ministers, for lay people, anybody, to schedule times. Very practical, isn't it? Schedule times where they would agree to meet together to pray for this very thing. That's it. It doesn't sound like rocket science. But he says that if you don't do that, those things to which we are too little inclined through sloth, carnality, or fullness of our own worldly and private concerns, having no special seasons stated for them, are apt to be forgotten or put off from time to time. If you don't schedule it, it won't happen. It's so simple. Fail to plan, plan to fail, as the saying goes. But when we fix on certain seasons, Edwards is a master of practical. When we fix on certain seasons, which we resolve, unless extraordinarily hindered, to devote to this duty, it tends to prevent forgetfulness and negligence. And it's true. He makes a compelling case for United Prayer. I would just encourage you to read that full case. I'm going to move on to my last point here, because we talked about the particular problem. We talked about the pattern of prayer that we see in the Kings, the New Testament, the early church, and through Jonathan Edwards, but really all through church history. Last is the promise of power. The promise of power. This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Friends, there is a promise of power here. It's hard to see, but can you hear the words of a promise in here? This kind can come forth. We focused on this kind. It's dark out there, and it seems really impossible. I mean, we see this society and how it's tearing itself apart and how divided it is. No president is going to fix that. You think a new law is going to somehow fix this? But he said it can come forth. No matter how impossible or how dark the situation, this can come forth. You see the spirit of slumber perhaps overtaking the church generally? And we've never known anything else. But this can come forth. Do you see the dead bones of the valley in Ezekiel's day? Perhaps your own family. Perhaps you're the only one in your family that has a heart for God. And you see that and you think, it's impossible. You can't even imagine how it can be any different from that. In your wildest imagination. But this kind can come forth. I take great comfort in that. I believe God intends to answer. I believe God intends to answer. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, I know the thoughts. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. I know my own thoughts, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. What a promise. Now, how is this possible? How is this possible? Just want to make sure we understand how this is possible. It's because we're praying to the one with whom all power dwells. Jesus says, Matthew 28, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. He has all power. We're coming to that one. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we are dealing now with, in our praying, the stronger than even the strongest man on earth. That is how it's possible. It's also possible because in 1 Peter 3:22 it says that Christ is sitting in glory at God's right hand, and angels and authorities and principalities and powers are made subject unto him. That's how this promise of power is possible. Because those powers that seem so impossible to us are subject to him, and we're crying out to him. Romans 8:32. I'll just turn there briefly. 8:32. Romans chapter 8 is probably one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is an argument, the greater to the lesser. God gave us the greatest. He gave us his son. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How can we doubt the goodness of God, the generosity of God? How can we dare to doubt or have a shadow of unbelief when he has already proven his great love to us by giving his son? Isn't that a great affront? Doesn't that sound horrid for us to doubt God for the lesser when he has given us the greater? It's the promise of power. Hebrews chapter 4, last reference to prove the promise of power. Last verse of Hebrews 4. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Talking about prayer. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. On what basis can we come boldly unto the throne of grace? It says, let us therefore. On what basis is in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He is the basis on which we can come boldly to this throne of grace and prayer. Jesus Christ is what makes all of this possible. The promise of power. It should give us confidence to come to this throne of grace. We have the right. We have an advocate. Jesus Christ, he ever lives to make intercession for. He is on our side. So we cannot doubt. During Elisha's ministry, he was told to say to the people, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. This valley which was dry. Make it full of ditches. And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered, there's your sacrifice, that behold, the country was filled with water. Promise of power. Where there is no water, we need to dig ditches. I see that as an act of faith and obedience, even though it doesn't make sense. Whether it's evangelism or persevering in prayer, so that by morning the country is filled with water. Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel is shown a vision of the valley of dry bones and asked whether or not they can live. O Lord, thou knowest. He was told to prophesy to the bones. Preach to these bones. And when he did, something started to happen. But it goes on to say that they were still dry and there was no breath in them. And then he was told to prophesy to the wind. He was told to speak to the wind. Pray to the wind. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain. Preaching and praying. We need to see our dry places turned into pools of water. We need to see our valley of dry bones turned into a standing army. This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. So I just have some applications now at the end. What is my objective? What am I seeking to, what am I hoping to accomplish? With this address, this conference, like Edward's humble attempt, I would also like to make a humble attempt to propose something. What is that? Here it is. Set aside time to pray with friends for revival. That's it. No campaign, no social media blitz, no viral video. It's a prayer meeting. A humble, simple, but powerful prayer meeting. We've just examined the pattern of prayer. A prayer event, you mean? With famous preachers and stirring music? No. A simple, old-fashioned prayer meeting where the word is opened, promises are read, promises are pleaded, and prayers are offered up. A prayer meeting, old-fashioned. You know, I'm not really even talking about any ordinary prayer meeting either, because Edwards liked to call it extraordinary. And what he means by that is simply this. Lloyd-Jones touched on this extraordinary bit in a sermon in Exodus 33. He mentions in that sermon that what was needed was to set up a tent of meeting. Quote unquote, tent of meeting. A meeting place with one another, yes, but more importantly, a meeting place with God. A place outside the camp. A place outside the regular life and routine of all that was going on in the camp, which are all very necessary, by the way. So the prayer meetings in your church, I have them, you have them, go to them. But what we're talking about here is for these times, for these seasons, a call to extraordinary prayer. A prayer meeting for the prayer meeting, if you will. Lloyd-Jones believed that God would bless these efforts, though small and inconsequential in the world's eyes. So again, I am asking to consider setting aside agreed upon times to pray with friends for revival. It may be just two or three friends. And this whole term of revival gets confused. It's so confused now. That's just the way words go. They lose their meaning. What is it that we're praying for? You may be trying to pray for revival. You don't actually know what you're asking for. It may be helpful to just use the word life. We're praying for life where there's death. We're praying for rain where there's a drought. We're praying for harvest. A harvest of souls. Pray for revival. And if you cannot find anyone to pray with me. As Dr. Beakey mentioned, we have sought to pray together. It's online, on Zoom, every day at noon. Pray with me and other saints that have this burden from around the world. If you can't find anyone else locally to pray with. But it's a step of faith. You can put forward proposals like this, by the way. And I've done this now lots of times. I've done it at our own conference. Put forward proposals. But people don't normally take up the challenge. And I have been asking myself, why is that? I mean, why is that? There's maybe three things that I think about. I'll just lay them out for you, just for your consideration. Why don't we pray? Why don't we, when we see all that's going on, when we see the pattern of prayer, why don't we take up this call? Well, I think a lot of it is carelessness. What I mean is that we just don't care enough. And if you dig a little deeper into that, I think the real reason is because we're so distracted. Now, it bothers us to see what we see. I mean, any red-blooded Christian would be bothered. But the problem is that it scrolls off of our feed and something else takes its view and we just are distracted. We go from one thing to the next. And so we may start feeling a desire. But it's like that parable of the soils and of the ground. It falls on the ground and then it's taken away. We're too distracted, friends. Now, this is a very practical thing. I really believe this. I believe that in this day, maybe unlike any other day, and I know that we say that a lot for a lot of things, but it really feels that way. I get the sense that we have a really hard time focusing on anything anymore. Really hard time. Even when we gather together in our prayer meeting to pray, do you know how hard it is? Even though we exhort and exhort, now let's just set aside and focus. You know how hard it is to pray? Church prayer meeting, same thing. Preaching meetings, I'm sure it's the same way. This meeting here. How many people have gone in and out of consciousness listening to what I'm saying? Just in the span of this. We have a really hard time with this. Our attention spans are just becoming like this. And I believe, and I haven't talked about this. I had it in my notes. There's no time. That's why Jesus, I believe, mentions fasting. Okay? Now that deserves a whole separate thing. Look, fasting's in the Bible, old and new. It's there. It's not talked about a lot. It's not very popular. But I believe that's why it's there, to help us. Because fasting is putting aside that which is lawful and legitimate for a time in order to what? To give ourselves to something. To give ourselves to seeking God. It's about focus. You think about fasting, it's not just stopping eating. It's about focus. What you would normally do here, I'm now going to focus on this. And it's not just about food either. It's about a lot of things. Fasting means you're willing to withhold legitimate and lawful things for a time in order to focus. That means this. That's a really hard one. But I would encourage you, just practically speaking, to take the time away from the phone and the computer with a paper Bible. I know a lot of people just like to use their phones now to read, but I would encourage you, especially coming from me, it sounds very unusual, I'm a technology guy, but I believe that no matter how much you read the Bible on here, there is something about the fact that there's other things on here that will distract, no matter how hard you try. And so my encouragement simply is, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but use a paper Bible for those seasons where you want to focus. Just focus. Just say, I'm just going to focus on the Lord here. So carelessness through distractions, fasting may help with that. A second thing, why people don't pray. I chalk it up to unbelief. I really do. In fact, if you read the passage and the other parallel passages, when the disciples asked, why could not we cast them out? Jesus says, because of your unbelief. In fact, he told the Father, your unbelief. And the Father had to say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I don't know if we really believe that prayer does anything. We all believe that it's a good thing to do, but I don't know if we really feel it does any good. And so if we really believed that laying hold on God in prayer, in fervent prayer, as James teaches us, like Elijah prayed, if we really believed that that changes things, or that gets the ear of God, why on earth would we not avail ourselves 10 times more to this? I believe that there's a sense where we don't really believe it. Jeremiah says, the people have committed two evils. They have forsaken the fountain of living waters. They have forsaken the one who can give them real water. And we run to anything and everything else. First, we carve out broken cisterns. Doesn't make sense. The last thing I'll say, why people don't pray. First thing is carelessness, distraction. Second thing is just don't believe. The third thing is, I think, a clue given to us in Matthew's account and in Luke's account of the same passage. When Jesus first rebukes the disciples, he says, "O faithless and perverse generation." And that word perverse, I think, is helpful and interesting, gives us some insight, because it simply means crooked. It's crooked. It's not straight. Something's not straight here. And if you probe a little bit further into this, in James chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Double-minded means divided. It means that you're praying one thing, but your heart is somewhere else. It means that your talk and your walk are not lining up. You're double. And it says there in James chapter 4, verse 8, "Draw nigh to God." There's your command to pray. "And he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Double-minded. You're going both ways. Psalm 24 says something similar. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." That man is one whose hands and his heart are lining up. It's not talking about sinless perfection. Okay? This is not talking about sinless perfection. But it's talking about somebody who's not a hypocrite. Who's not duplicitous. Who's not saying one thing but acting a different way. His hands and his heart, they line up. "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord." This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. It's not sinless perfection. And you might be wondering, well, who can live that way? Who can live that way? It's almost like you're saying perfection. Who can live that way? Well, the easiest way that I've thought about this is in a marriage situation where you have a husband and wife, and the wife expects the husband to give his whole heart to the wife. If the husband came up to the wife and said, "Honey, I give you 99% of my heart, but 1% goes to my secretary." Of course that won't work. She wants 100. And you would see that as reasonable. The Lord expects no less. That's what we're talking about. It doesn't mean that the husband is spending all of his days 24/7 thinking and talking to his wife. It just means that she has his heart. She has his affections. And that is how we can live this way. We're not living with one foot in the world with all of the affections that go along with that. We want all these things. And we want God, by the way, as if it's some sort of a pantheon thing where God and these other things, he won't have that. No marriage will survive that. God wants 100%. That's what it means when it says a perfect heart, an undivided heart. That's what Jesus was telling his disciples. Faithless and perverse. That's some reasons why we don't pray. So let's take a step of faith. Let's take a step of faith. Will it be hard? Sure, it's hard. Will it be met with skepticism and maybe even derision? Yes, maybe. But have the spirit of Jonathan, final thing. Have the spirit of Jonathan, if you remember that passage there in 1 Samuel 13. Jonathan and his armor bearer. He was faced with the impossible task of single-handedly attacking the garrison of the Philistines. He could have argued that the kingdom was doomed to failure because the pronouncement of Samuel in the previous chapter, but now thy kingdom shall not continue because of Saul's sin. But what did he do? What did he do? He couldn't sit still and just let the enemy run over the land, even if it meant going alone. And he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. It may be your step of faith. Read Edward's little book on an humble attempt and ask God to light a fire. Maybe that's the first step in your heart. A fire that just won't go out. Give you a burden. Make your own humble attempt as I make mine. Because this kind